Tonight, what I want to do as we spend a few minutes together studying from God's Word is talk about something that we're commanded to do. Yet it almost seems like a nigh on to impossible command. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Imitate God? That's impossible. So many would have us to think. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1, Paul wrote and said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." You know, have you ever heard somebody, or perhaps even yourself, rationalize away? Remember, we defined rationalize early in the week. It's one of those words that I don't like what it is, but I like the word because it's one of those self-defining words that even a numbskull like me can get. A rational lie. We rationalize away commands such as these, thinking, well, how could I? We might say things like, "I know the Lord could do it, but I am not the Lord." Or, "Yes, but we're talking about the Apostle Paul here. Of course he could do it." One of my favorites, and perhaps one of yours. "But I'm only human." Folks, I hate to say it, but God has higher expectations for us. The Holy Spirit has set forth higher expectations for us. The problem is not whether or not we can. The question is whether or not we will or are willing to strive to meet God's expectations. Unfortunately, our tendency is to lower the bar. Our tendency is to lower the standards to a place we can meet them. And that's all part of the rationalization process. And we will form doctrines that will allow us to slink in, if you would, rather than measure up as we should. You know, Christians are taught and challenged to purposely live by the highest standard, not the lowest possible standard. And this is something we struggle to realize in our lives. We become content with the lowest possible standard. As a matter of fact, a lot of times our standards are, well, at least I'm better than they are, and I'm better than they are, but what if they're terrible? Where does that leave you? A little better than terrible? You see, we need to be thinking about this and challenge ourselves. Our aim is not for the lowest possible standard or the bare minimum or what we deem is an achievable standard. We're to aim high, not low. What I'd like to do, as I said, the lesson's entitled Imitating God. And what I'd like us to do is recognize that certain commands given by God are not merely pies in the sky. But that's how we view them, because we tend to aim too low. And what I'd like us to do, quite literally, if you want to follow the image there in a chart, is pull those arrows and aim up to where God has set the standard. Set your mark much higher in all aspects of your life, because God expects us to set our mark higher. If we measure ourselves by the world's standards, the world doesn't really have a standard by which to measure us. We're striving for God's standards, and that's what we want to talk about. And there are some commands set forth in Scripture. And I'm going to briefly look at some of these, and we're not going to spend too long on each or dig too deeply into each, but I want to set forth these commands. And one of the things about these commands that I want to say from the get-go, and it's very important, I mentioned for a second about doctrines being built around these things. Folks, there have been all kinds of rationalizations, doctrinal rationalizations, that would justify a lower position on these things, saying these things are not possible. God gave the commands. I believe they're wholly possible. Otherwise, He wouldn't have provided them for us, revealed them to us, and expected them of us. And so we need to think about this. First command I'd like to set forth, from Scripture for us to think about right now is the command to be perfect. This, in my mind, is one of the most challenging commands. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, the Bible says there, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now think about that for a second. That is a challenge, isn't it? We read this in the context of Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. So let's catch the context here for a second so we're not missing the context. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise, or it makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so now we read and sense the context of what is being said here by our Lord, but notice the basic command. Now I know we can easily abuse this, and we can think of this in terms, or striving to think of this in terms of sinless perfection, but we all know that's not possible. Because all have fallen short of sin and fall short of the glory of God. So clearly he's not talking about something that cannot be attained. We cannot attain sinless perfection. One sin and that is done. And so that's a fallacy. Anybody would argue that somebody believes in sinless perfection, I struggle with that. And there are a lot of people arguing this today. Folks, what this is talking about is suggesting the idea of completeness, maturity, wholeness. That's what perfect also means. And we need to recognize it in that sense. Attaining perfection seems and is an overwhelming task when considered independent of its meaning and independent of God's grace. We're going to look at some of these passages here, so I encourage you to follow along if you can. Like I said, I've got a few of these commands I want to look at, so we're not going to spend too long in any one of them, so I might just allude to some of the passages. But by all means, please make notes so that you come back to it. If you need the charts or the outline, I'll be glad to share it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, when Paul was praying to the Lord about his thorn in the flesh, so to say, he said to him, the Lord's answer to him was exactly this: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul concluded that, "I would most gladly rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, our perfection is not rooted in our ability per se to do, but our ability to trust in the Lord. You know, the truth is, we talked about forgiveness last night. Talk about that Ethiopian eunuch, and when he was baptized and when he went on his way rejoicing. I want you to remember something about the eunuch that was just, when he was baptized, when he came up out of that water, he was perfect by the grace of God. He was perfect. It wasn't of his own doing. He enjoyed perfection. God took away the imperfections, the sins in his life. We can be perfect in that sense. But there's also the sense of us striving to be like God. And that's the essence here. We were created in His image. And you know, the whole New Testament, the whole New Covenant is really about us being transformed back into His image. And so as we realize that, that plays a big role in how we look at this. But God's grace is so essential to this and to our understanding of perfection. And now we ask ourselves the question, is such perfection attainable? Well, Paul strove to present every man perfect, he said in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. It would seem so. We're going to reference these passages. We don't have time to read them tonight. But Epaphras labored fervently for this perfection in the Colossians. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, an individual quality such as patience, perfection is the goal. Let patience have its perfect work. Likewise, Matthew 19 and verse 21, Jesus suggested it was attainable in the case of the rich young ruler. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so there were a lot of caveats to that perfection, but the reality is it was possible. It is possible. Even Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, though not yet attaining it, Paul strove for perfection. This perfection that we're talking about. Listen to what he said in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained, Paul writes, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was striving for that perfection every day of his life. And that's really what we need to be about, folks. When we fall short, we reach out to the Lord for grace and mercy. And then we strive, we continue, we get back up and we strive and continue to be what the Lord asks us to be. We don't throw in the towel, think it's impossible, or rationalize such a way. Let's look at another example. Talk about be perfect here. Well, in another passage, we're told to walk as the Lord has walked. Listen to 1 John in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Once again, there's that language that would suggest how we should be living our lives, because that's what it means to walk. It's a metaphor. Doesn't mean to walk in a certain way. It means to live your life. What is your life characterized by? How are you identified in terms of the way you live your life? That's your walk. The standard, the aim, the goal is to live our lives as the Lord lived His, as He walked this earth. You know, again, this is the trick. This is the trick. Is such a walk possible? And many say we can't walk as He walked. It's not possible because He walked sinlessly with perfection. But folks, that's a given. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We recognize that. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is us to strive to be as He. We need to live as He lived. And that needs to be what we're striving for and what we're reaching for. And folks, if it were easy, everybody would be doing it. Everybody's not doing it. Many shall be called. Few shall be chosen. Easy and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow and difficult are the way that leads to life. And so we can just recognize right from the onset of everything that we're striving to do as Christians that this is going to be challenging. And that's okay. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with being challenged. You know, I'll say this too. When we're talking about our walk for a second. You know, we live in a culture anymore that's gotten to the point that it's that everybody gets a trophy culture. Don't want to mess with anybody's self-esteem. Christianity is not everybody gets a trophy, folks. There are going to be some who are condemned because they didn't walk as He walked. Because they didn't strive for the perfection that we're to strive for as Christians. They didn't believe. We need to be okay with that. Not that we're thrilled that there are going to be those who are lost. That's not what we're saying at all. We want everybody to be saved just as our Lord wants everybody to be saved. That's how He walked, folks. But we recognize not everybody's going to make that choice. And so we have to acknowledge that, well, it might seem like such a walk is impossible. It really is, obviously. So He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. However, as cleansed, forgive, baptized believers, we can walk in newness of life. When we are born again, we're given a clean slate. Our sins are removed. Romans 6:4. says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Colossians 3:10 tells us, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You know, as we look at these passages, they speak to the fact that we can have that newness. We can have that walk. But we can't have it independent of God. We can't have it independent of His grace. We're not going to have it on our own. It's not going to be from our own self-will that we have a walk as He has walked. We need His mercy and forgiveness. As we have that, we can. And it's because of what He has done on the cross of Calvary and the great work accomplished there that we can walk as He walked. So such a walk is indeed possible for Christians by the grace of God. John 13, verse 15, Jesus said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. We can't do this. Jesus doesn't speak as if these are impossibilities, but quite the opposite, speaks as if these are possible. Let's look at another one. Be holy. Be holy. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 comes to play here. Bible there says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so, not only are we given the expectation, the standard is set forth as well. Jesus is the standard of holiness. Holiness essentially means to be separated from sin, and therefore consecrated to God. That's holiness, folks. Now, here's the challenge. Which of our conduct is excluded from this divinely commanded standard? It's all included. But sometimes we segregate our lives. We divide them up a little bit, compartmentalize. Because it just works out better that way for us. Then we can justify things certain ways. Some people actually live holy when it comes to going to church on Sunday. But then the rest of the week, they're abominable. Does that characterize our lives? You know, the world has a lot to say about what happens in churches. And one of the greatest charges that exists is the church is just full of hypocrites. How do you answer that? Yes, you're right. The only difference between us and them is that we're forgiven. That's it. We all have our hypocrisy, folks. Might as well own them. But you see, it's commands like this that call us to rise above those hypocrisies and actually stop being hypocritical. Start being holy. Be forgiven and then be holy. The blood of Christ has washed you from your sin, sanctified you. It was the very blood under the old covenant, Leviticus 17:11, that sanctified the implements of worship. Folks, we need to think about our lives and ask ourselves, are we holy? Are we living holy lives? Is such holiness even possible? It's not a new command or standard. Back in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, the Bible says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defy yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall be holy for I am holy. This command is as timeless as ever. It was given under the old law. It exists yet today for us to be holy. But we recognize the weakness of the flesh. Yet the goal remains the same. Paul said in Romans 6, 19 through 22, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Hear what he said? He sees the weakness of our... He knows. Paul's a human. He understands. And he says, because of the weakness of your flesh, listen to what he said. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, which would be the opposite of holiness, and lawlessness, which would be the opposite of holiness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. We can be holy. Our bodies are presented as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, 1. And it jumped ahead there on the chart. And we are to perfect our lives, we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says. Now that's a challenge, not just to be holy, but to perfect holiness in the fear of God. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ, once again, that is the essential ingredient in our holiness. Folks, the second we stop relying upon the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness and the mercy that comes through that blood, is the second we're going to cease to be holy. Never ceases to amaze me, before we talk about love your wives, never ceases to amaze me how the very first thing to get cut off when we sin and when we decide we're going to stay in sin for a little while is our communication to God. The one avenue we have as Christians to have our sins forgiven, to confess them, and He was faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the only avenue we have we cut off. Folks, that's how Satan works. He just needs to undermine our holiness, our desire for it, our need for it. Folks, confession of sin should be something we keenly feel a need for each and every day. It shouldn't be the aberration or the afterthought. It should be a part of who we are and our identity. Because we seek to serve and please Him, we seek to be holy as He is holy. Love your wives. This command might seem a little bit out of place in light of the things we've been talking about. But again, the language is used. Look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 20, 29. Notice how Paul describes this relationship between a husband and his wife. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. And then he goes on to express further some standards, which you can read on the overhead there. But I want you to think about this for a second. This is really a mystery that he's describing between Christ and the church in this context. That's his overall emphasis, but he's talking about the husband and wife relationship. We need to love our wives just as Christ love the church. Now that sets the bar pretty high. Is such love possible? Not only is this degree of love attainable, it's necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read about verses 1 through 3, we can do all kinds of amazing things as Christians, but if we don't have love, it's nothing. Nothing. This kind of love is attainable in our lives. And we need to appreciate that and again, strive for it. Does it mean that I am the perfect husband as I stand up here and preach these things? No. But I'm striving to be the best husband I can. I make more knuckleheaded mistakes than the next guy. That is for certain. But I'm striving to be what the Lord has called me to be. And that's what it's about. By His grace, I can be. But we ask ourselves again, is it possible, if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, should we not love our wives more? You know, it's interesting. This command, just how important is it to a society, to a culture, to a congregation? You know, even standing here, I can still picture right back there, about where Dean's sitting, we had in our congregation a couple who had been married for 65 odd years, Howard and Julia Johnson. sweetest couple on the face of the planet. And they both gone home to their reward, but they'd hold hands. They were madly in love with each other. That man would do anything for her. That man would do anything for her. He was an example to all of us of what it is to love your wives. That trickled out. Their love for one another trickled out and infected all of us in a wonderful way. Folks, never take for granted the power of your influence, the small things that you do for one another, and how it's impacting others. We need to have that. We need more of it, especially in a culture which despises marriage. Which, you know, I do a couple sermons on husband-wife relationships. You know, I once did some in marriage, and I once did some research on the internet for definitions of marriage and how people view marriage. Almost 90, we'll be generous. About 95% of those definitions were negative. You know, one definition jumped out at me as a summary definition of all those negatives. Marriage is not a word. It is a sentence. That's how the world views marriage. Very negative connotations. It's a brave new world, folks. Anybody's read Brave New World realizes mother, father, husband, wife, all that is foreign language. Those are banished, outdated, archaic terms. We understand that as Christians, this is absolutely essential. And the way we love our wives is going to express to some degree how we love the Lord. Let me just remind you of something, man. You cannot be a good Christian and treat your wife poorly. It's impossible to be a good Christian and treat your wife poorly. Just remember that. Don't be deceived. And so challenge yourself. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. It is possible. It can be done. Let's talk about being merciful for a second. I'm sorry, I didn't put those verses up there for you. Like I said, I have the charts available. I know in this lesson we're moving through a lot of material because it's one of those lessons I just have a lot of points. You know, they say after you get the 6 and 7 points, you're guaranteed to go real long. Well, we're going to go real long. But we're trying not to. Be merciful. I want you to think about this for a second, folks. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. You know, we love to seek mercy, don't we? We like to be forgiven when we do wrong. At least most of us do. Some, I guess, like to live in the land of having people mad at you. I don't know why. It's not a pleasant thing. But we like forgiveness. We like to be able to turn to God and get forgiveness, don't we? For our wrongs. But how willingly and freely do we offer forgiveness to others? That's the question here as we think about this. Listen to what Jesus said. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Folks, being merciful is not only the idea of seeking forgiveness, it's granting forgiveness when it's not deserved. It's granting forgiveness before forgiveness is necessary. You know, the gal who came to your table and served your food and it was all messed up and your order was trashed and it was late and you just let loose on her and then you didn't leave her a tip and you just were mean and ugly and unkind? Did you show mercy? A little bit of mercy goes a long way. What about that guy who cut you off as you were driving down the road? As if none of us have ever cut anybody off by accident. And then we let loose. And dropped all pretense of being a Christian. And acted the fool so as to vent our anger over nearly wrecking. You see, it's so easy. It's so easy for Satan to just sit back and smirk at us. Because we don't understand the concept of mercy. We need to be merciful, folks. It's an identifying quality of Christians. Mercy suggests pity, active compassion towards others. Such mercy was demonstrated when God gave His only begotten Son. He showed us mercy. Ephesians 2 talks about that, verses 4 through 7. Folks, we need to have this kind of mercy in our lives. It needs to be a part of who we are, not just something we do occasionally, but it needs to be a more natural quality, more naturally bestowed. And it really does source from the idea that God is merciful. And so we should be merciful. Are we capable of such mercy? You know, our forgiveness can and must be measured to that of the Lord's forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, in no uncertain terms, to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, I've seen church fights take place. Been involved in one or two of them, unfortunately, sadly. I've seen the aftermath, the before math, and all the bad math in the middle. It wasn't pretty. It never is. And I've seen a brother go from one end of the building, walk all the way around, come around this way, and cut back that way, and then go that way to avoid shaking somebody's hand. And these folks expect to spend eternity in heaven together? We can't even figure it out here, how to get along and stay in fellowship with one another and love each other and be merciful to one another. We hold such grudges. You know, when we think that we've actually got something, think of the worst thing that somebody could possibly do to you. In my mind, it would be to harm one of my family. All right, that's pretty bad, right? I don't think anybody in this room blame me if I got mad at somebody for harming one of my family. What did God do with Jesus? He sent His only Son to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. What did Jesus do as He hung on the cross in the face of those who nailed Him there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do we really think we have an excuse to harbor a grudge or to be angry at somebody perpetually and not show mercy? Do we really buy into that? And folks, oftentimes what we get mad about, stay mad about, is trivial, petty by comparison. Let me just put it this way. If you have somebody tonight that you're mad at, and you haven't forgiven, or you haven't sought to reconcile with them, make it your aim before you lay your head in the pillow tonight to solve that situation. Matter of fact, if you don't, I hope you have the worst nightmares that you have ever had in your life. And that's not because I'm wishing evil on you, but because if we will not forgive others their trespasses against us, we will not be forgiven. So your soul is at stake. Be merciful. It's essential, and it is possible. Without mercy, we shall be judged without mercy, and none of us want to be judged without mercy. Such mercy is a beatitude of a Christian. It's who we are. It's how we're identified. I can say more on mercy. I preach a whole lesson on that because it's so essential. A Christian purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John writes, it said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, the Lord, is pure." The idea of purity expressed here is very similar to holiness, as we just discussed. But it means to cleanse from defilement, both ceremonially and morally. And such a purifying of oneself is sourced by the hope that we have in us. It's that hope that keeps us moving forward, that keeps us maintaining our purity. You know, I got another lesson I preach in the picture. The graphic I use is a picture of a white ermine. It's like a ferret, except it's crystal clean white. And you know how hunters have taken to trapping those little critters for their fur, which is in great demand because it's so pristine? Those ermine are so self-conscious about their purity, the whiteness of their coat, the cleanliness of their coat, that if their den is defiled, they won't go in it. And that's where they'll run if they're being chased. And so what the hunters will do will find their den, and then they'll defile it. And then they set the dogs loose, and voila, ermine won't go to its home. It'll get there, it can't get in, and they've got it. But it's the idea of what will we do to maintain purity? What extents are we going to? What things are we doing in our lives? What safeguards are we putting in place? Because Satan wants to undermine every one of them. The world would have us to be just like the world. Don't want us any different. And so what are we doing in terms of that? Purity such as this is possible. Christian must have must purify his heart, James 4:8 says. Christian must purify his soul, 1 Peter 1:22 suggests. And a Christian is purified by God for a purpose, Titus 2 and verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So such purity is possible, it's expected. But the question is, do we expect it of ourselves? Or have we just surrendered to Satan and let him have his way here on this front? Hebrews 9, verse 14 reminds us about the purity that we're to maintain. 1 John 1, 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. There's that purity, folks. Once again, notice how each one of these came back to Jesus, our Lord, and the sacrifice that he gave us. Let's talk about practicing righteousness for a second. He who practices righteousness, whoever commits, or whoever practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. That's what John writes here. But notice, as he leads into it, he talks about committing sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So there's the opposite. Committing sin in contrast to practicing righteousness. Verse 5, as you know, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Now folks, this here too, the sense of practicing righteousness is in contrast, is to continue in the quality of character of being just or right. Now the contrast is committing sin. So now think about that for a second. How do we treat sin in our lives? Do we belittle it? Do we forget about it? Do we excuse it? Do we justify it? Do we rationalize it? That's the challenge. What's our attitude? Because the goal is to practice righteousness. I've had so many debates about whether or not this is even possible. Whether or not we can practice righteousness just as he is righteous. Folks, we can. Christians must hunger and thirst after righteousness. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Even suffer for it? In Matthew 5, verse 6, the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 10. Matter of fact, John says that's a sign, it's a mark of a Christian's rebirth in 1 John 2 and verse 29. He says there, if you know that he is righteous, and you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. To not practice righteousness, to manifest ourselves not of God. 1 John 3:10. To work such righteousness, Acts 10:35 says, to be accepted by him. Matter of fact, Paul told Timothy, the young evangelist, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These are the things we are to pursue. Thus, from what we can see here, our sins render us unrighteousness, but our God declares us righteous as we avail ourselves of the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so again, we come back to the blood of Jesus Christ and what it does for us and what it means to us, how precious it is and how important it is. For the one who is outside of Christ, as well as for the one who is in Christ. Last point. You've been so patient with me. Last point. I'm sorry. I'm just going to switch these charts around and make sure these verses come up right from the get-go so folks can write them down. I don't know why. Wait. As if I'm hiding something from everybody. PowerPoint, I'll tell you. All right, receive one another. That's the last point I want to make. And this too speaks to that same language. Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, folks, in the first century, Gentiles and Jews had great, there's a great melding pot that was formed in Christ, and there were struggles that came with that melding. But at the same time, I want you to recognize something about this context, about this passage, the idea of us receiving one another, just as Christ received us. We've got to have a heart that is open to one another, open to those. And you know, people coming out of the world, well, they have all kinds of things going on. Now, Jeff gets a lot of questions on his website. A lot of those questions are just, some of them are out there. I bless Jeff for answering them because I had to give up a long time ago with some of the questions he gets. But you know what's amazing? That's what we're going to get. If we're being a soul-saving station, if we're actually reaching out to the lost, we've got outreach going on. Folks, we're going to be bringing that kind of stuff in, working with it, trying to help them to find their way in Christ. Which means they're gonna come with baggage. You know, we get ourselves these nice, cushy, comfortable congregations and we get it just the way we like it and everybody, we know everybody, we like everybody, nobody does anything really weird and so we can deal with this, you know. But if we're out there reaching out to the world and saving souls, guess what, folks? It's never gonna stay that way. It's constantly gonna be evolving and changing and growing. And we need to be prepared for that and recognize that once again, and this is something I like to say, that's okay. And we need to be okay with it. Matter of fact, if it's not going on, we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, well, what aren't we doing that we need to be doing? We need to receive, folks. Yes, Christianity is exclusive. But we do sing a song in our songbooks. I don't know if it's in this songbook or not, but the gospel is for all. Jesus didn't give that message for us in this room to sit on and hoard. He gave it to us to share, to spread. We need to be out there saving souls. The second-day church ceases to save souls. But a lot of times, what we're quick to do is not be welcoming towards others, not receive others, but instead we reject them with looks, with ridicule, with various other things that we do and say. You know, the context here is one of being received despite doubts that we have due to a weak faith. Yet, the principle still holds true. We are to imitate God in what we do. Are we capable of receiving others in such fashion? Absolutely. If Christ can give His life for us as sinners. And we're not talking about us as forgiven sinners. He gave His life for us while we were still, I'd say neck deep, but that's not quite high enough. We were over our head in sin, folks. We were dead in sin. He gave His life for us in that state. What excuse do we have? If Paul demonstrated that such a reception is not only possible, but mandatory, what can we say? Paul talked about the things he would do to receive others, about reaching out to others. Even, you know, he would even sacrifice some of his own liberties in Christ in order to save others. Paul talked about becoming all things to all men so they might by some means win some. We need to have that same spirit so that we're out there saving souls. You know, we can receive in such a fashion because the goal is not to condemn but to save and to glorify God. I'm afraid a lot of times Christians get in the mindset of condemning others, not saving them. I want you to think about that and be honest with yourself for a second. Have you ever been guilty of condemning somebody in your mind? I'm guilty. I've done it. I think all of us have to acknowledge. Sometimes we condemn them. We might look at them and say, oh, that person will never obey the gospel. Just look at them. What did you just say? What did I just say? The Word of God is not powerful enough to overcome their sins, to change their life, to transform them. We're not denying them, we're denying God by doing such, and as a result, denying ourselves. We need to see the need for such a receptive spirit. Because we're trying to save souls. That's what Jesus came, to seek and save that which is lost. We need to have the same thing, same spirit. You know, such commands as the ones that call us to imitate God are possible for man, or impossible for man, as some men contend. It'd be a terrible existence, miserable existence for Christians. You know, my son works at a place where he's had the proverbial carrot dangled in front of his face for a long time now. Oh, promise a promotion here, or a new job there, or a pay raise here. And they just keep dangling it out there, you know, and it's a very miserable existence. It's a miserable way to work when you're constantly being promised something that never comes to fruition. That's not our God, folks. That's not who we serve. God doesn't give these commands and say, you'll never attain them. No, He gives them because He wants us to attain them. We can attain them. We must. We should. We need to strive after them. You know, as we close this lesson, I'm just mindful of a few things. Look at this phrase. We've read Romans 6 about baptism. Paul writing to Christians who are baptized, but reminding them of their baptism and what that meant and symbolized. Well, he says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Folks, our very resurrection is contingent upon this Christ's resurrection, just as He was raised. We all have that hope, right? We want to be raised just as He was. And we better get busy about the other just as commands that we see in Scripture. You know, in 1 John 4 and verse 17, He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because there it is again, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's the standard. It's not just grace and mercy. It's about living right too. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We can do it. We need to do it. We must do it. Thanks again for being very patient with me this evening. I hope you found the lesson challenging, thought-provoking, giving you some things to consider in your own life and maybe even improve upon. Because by all means, I know even as I preach these things, and I know these points, I spent a lot of time studying and preparing for the lesson, but I still struggle with them and I'm still challenged by them. And so by all means, I hope and pray you were too. But right now, as we offer this invitation, the challenge that I want to set before you is quite simple. Imitate God. Folks, you can't imitate God if you're still in your sins. And if you have not been baptized for the remission or the removal, the forgiveness of your sins, you can never imitate God. You have to start somewhere. And folks, the idea of hearing the gospel message, believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sinful lives and confessing Him as Lord, and then being baptized by faith, that's a beginning. It starts there. And I don't know if there's somebody in this room who hasn't taken that first step and started. But you know, we talked about this tradition we have of an invitation, these front benches and everything. We talked about that earlier in the week. We say one more thing about, you know, why stand and sing? You ever thought about that? Why do the preachers always say, why can't we just sit and sing? I don't care if you sit and sing or stand and sing, but I know why I think we should stand and sing. Folks, I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to even take the first step for you. I'm going to get you up and out of your pew. All you have to do is step out and step forward. There's an old saying that says your first step up will be your first step down. You've got to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might lift you up. It starts with you. You've got to make a choice for Him. That's tomorrow night's lesson, choices. But I want you to think about your choice tonight that's before you. And I pray that if you haven't become a Christian, you'll consider that tonight. And to become a Christian, to come forward. Let us baptize you into Christ so that you can walk in newness of life. You can begin this process of being transformed into His image. Because right now, if you're in your sins, you're in the image of this world, and with this world, you are condemned. If you're a Christian, haven't been living as you should, you too have sin in your life. Folks, imitate God. Have that sin removed. Let the brethren here pray for you. The elders will gladly pray over you and for you. That's part of their work. Let them do that work. Let's put that trust that we talked about last night into play. If there's something you need tonight, now's the time to come forward. Let's stand and sing.